wonder if anybody can go to someone up there on the ladder moving the clock. It seems like the clock is racing around faster than we can keep up with it, so we must get on with the reading of a few scriptures from the Gospel of Luke this afternoon. Especially would like to direct these remarks to some of the younger believers that are here today. Glad to see so many young Christians out. I want to ask you a question. What, in your estimation, is the most priceless thing in this whole wide world? Now, there's a boy sitting in the second row, and I asked him what the good word was when I came out of the room this afternoon, and he said, "Peanut." Now, that's not the answer now. What is the most priceless thing in the world? I'm going to try you again. That boy with the check is full. That's the second. I taught him that before I left. I thought that would be an improvement of his first answer. That is good. That is very good, but not quite the answer I want. What is the most priceless thing in the world? All right, Danny Burson, what is the most priceless thing in the world? Very good. That's a theological answer. I'll answer it in a simpler term. The most priceless thing in the world is salvation. Is that right? Just a few days ago, the United States made a shot up to the moon. It just cost them $5 million. A little bit before that, they put a man in orbit around the Earth for about 3 times, and it cost them only $400 million. Remind me of the old colored woman when she watched her husband getting off of the merry-go-round his first time on. She says, "You've been around 6 times. He says, "Ain't you a pretty looking thing? You done got off when you got on. You ain't been nowhere at all." And you know, the world today is spending tremendous sums, spending freely for things that don't satisfy and for things that aren't taking them anywhere. But the most priceless thing in this whole wide world, let me tell you today, is not a space shot. Not man trying to shoot something up in the air, but God sending His beloved Son from beyond space down to this poor benighted scene. Man is trying to get his thoughts away from this world and into some other kind of a world, but God had His heart set on this world, and He sent His Son, His only Son, into the world to die for my sins and your sins on the cross of Calvary. And I want to tell you something. If you don't hear anything else today, salvation for me is salvation is the most priceless thing this world has ever been offered. Now the next question. What is the most expensive thing in the world? There's a boy he's a little bit past the junior high age, this brother right here. I haven't seen him in a long time. What is the most expensive thing in this world? All right. But you're wrong right now. The most expensive thing in the world, Fred Myers, is what? That's expensive, all right, but it's not the most expensive. I'm talking about the Christian now. For the sinner, that will be true. I'll give you a hint, it's for the Christian. For the sake of time, I'll answer it myself. The most expensive thing in the world, I believe, is discipleship. In salvation, I believe it cost God all in order to save you and me free. But in discipleship, it's going to cost you and me as believers everything to live a life that will please the Lord Jesus. Let's look at a few scriptures now. Luke chapter 14, verse 25. "And there went a great multitude with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother, his wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Underline that. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Underline that. For which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counts the cost whether he hath sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is yet a great way off, he sends him an ambassage and desires condition of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Three times over, Jesus tells us how expensive it is to live a life of discipleship. Three times over, he says, unless they come to these requirements, these specifications, he cannot be my disciple. Mind you, he doesn't say he cannot be my child, because that was paid and settled once and for all on the cross of Calvary. It didn't cost me one thing to be a Christian. But since I become a Christian, I'm learning day by day, it's the most expensive thing in the world to seek to live a Christian life. I notice that there are three realms that are touched upon here involving discipleship. First of all, it touches the realm of nature. That's the first one, where he mentions our relationship. In the second place, he says, he and whosoever doth not bear his cross come after me cannot be my disciple. That touches another realm. That's the realm of ego, self, the self realm. And then last of all, he says, whosoever he be of you that forsakes not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. That's the realm of material, or things, we might say. This business of discipleship actually strikes a death blow to human claims, to the claims of self, and the claims of things. In my nature, I desire to be something. I want to do something. I want to have something. And if you're honest with yourself, you'll recognize that within you are those same inherent desires. We all want to be something. You see a little boy strutting around, he wants to be a somebody. They want to do something. They want to have something. Basically, we're all the same that way. But in discipleship, we find that the Lord Jesus put the finger upon these three things. Now, getting back to the 25th verse, he says, or he mentions a great multitude with him. Then he turned and said unto them, if any man come unto me. You notice in one verse, it's multitude. In the next verse, it's down to the singular. It's if any man. In Matthew chapter 8, I read that after Jesus came down from the mountain, that great multitude followed him. They loved his preaching. But in the very second verse of Matthew chapter 8, I read that one poor man, a leper, stepped out of the crowd and actually made contact with the Lord Jesus. And why did one man do that out of the multitudes, let me ask you? For the simple reason there was one man out of the entire throng that felt his deep, dire need of cleansing, and he made contact with Christ. The multitudes today in the religious world are all following Jesus as a popular figurehead. But remember, dear friends, it's only the individual need that is felt in the human soul that brings a person out of the crowd and receives the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. You'll never be saved in the crowd, my friend. You get saved as an individual when you step away from the crowd. If I had continued with the crowd, I'd have been in my sin and possibly in hell today. Then again, for discipleship, it's an individual matter. You don't see the masses of Christians following the Lord Jesus. It's the individual. Now look what he says. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother. What a strange thing. Does God tell us that when we're Christians, we're to think less of our father and mother, think less of our wife, think less of our husband, think less of our family? Absolutely not. I believe if anybody ought to make a good husband or a good wife, I think a Christian should. If anybody ought to love his family a great deal, I think a child of God should. But here's a strange thing. You say it's a contradiction. It is not. It is hate and love used, not in its absolute sense, but in its relative sense. That our love for the Lord Jesus should be so great. That our love, be it ever so high for our parents, for our wives, for our husbands, be it ever so high, that in comparison with our love and the claims of the Lord Jesus upon our life, our love for them would be like hate. That's what he means. He doesn't mean that we're to think less of our loved ones, but that he's trying to teach us how great we should feel the claims of divine grace upon us. And isn't it a strange thing that you hardly ever find a husband and a wife who are saved and in the Lord that have got the same desire to serve God? Hardly do you find it. I find as I move around that it sometimes is the woman, and she's got a husband that's dragging on the heels. Or I may find a husband, a Christian, that wants to serve God and live for God and do something for the Lord, and he's got a wife that resents his being active in those things. You remember that when David came and danced before the ark, and I tell you, he wasn't dancing the twist either. Michal took a peek out of the window, and mine, when she saw David dancing, she despised him in her heart. Remember that just previous to that, Michal had risked her life to save the life of David. She put a bolster in the bed. And when Saul came raging into the room, he found that David was gone. Did Michal love David? She certainly did. No question about it. But when she saw that David's love for his God was even greater than his love for her, she couldn't stand it. She felt it was competition. She was fine. Let me tell you today, dear friend, if there was ever a time when a Christian woman ought to stand with a Christian husband and encourage him in the things of God, it is today, and vice versa. And let me say something for the young men, young women today, if you're contemplating marriage, and I wouldn't doubt for a moment that some of you are, don't for a single second ever contemplate linking up in a union like that with somebody that won't be a help to you in the things of God. If there's ever a snare in the world that the devil uses today, it's this business of human affection. He's leading men away from the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, that's not a little preacher's point to fill time. That's the honest to goodness truth. I know a young woman down in Houston, Texas, that married an unconverted boy, and she thought she was going to win him to the Lord Jesus. Oh, you think what a mission field that is. You say, but Brother Len, this morning you were talking about using the little ships and going out after the sinners. Well, I'm just going to take the little matrimonial ship, and I'm going to sail along and win my Willie for Jesus. So let me tell you something, dear friends. There's a hole in that boy, and you're going to sink. Devil's made sure of that. So she married this boy. 8 weeks later, she comes into the gospel hall week. No longer would he go with her to the meeting. No longer did he care. Her heart was broken. Careful about that. The Lord Jesus says he cannot be my disciple if we let those natural ties come in and rob us from giving our best love in return to the Lord Jesus. I'm glad I've got a little wife at home that patching pants and sewing on buttons and mopping the floors and cleaning up after the mess that our children make, and she harnesses them sometimes too. And this one little thing she can do to help this poor preacher to get out somewhere with the gospel of the grace of God. I'm glad that she can do that. I'm not complaining. What could I do if I had a wife that was complaining? Oh, you're gone so long. She keeps writing in the letters. I sure am praying that you see somebody say, that's a help! Then, whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Oh, you say, well, you know, now you're talking my language. I've got lots of burdens in this world. I've got lots of troubles. Let me enlighten you right now. That the cross that's referred to here is not your bronchitis or anything like that, or a lack of calcium in your diet, in the gout and associated things. You say, isn't that my cross? I thought that was my, oh dear me, no, that's not your cross, that's one of your blessings. You say, well, what is the cross? I'll tell you what the cross is, because the infirmities of life are not the cross, because the unsaved have got just as many crosses as we have. I know some unsaved have got some pretty bad things wrong with them. But the cross that's referred to here is the reproach that a believer bears because he's in association with the Lord Jesus. You know, when God looked down from heaven and saw his son dying on the cross of Calvary, you know what he saw? He didn't see an end to the Lord Jesus. You know who he saw an end to? He saw an end to L.E. Winstead. That's what he saw. He says, I'm through with Winstead. He's finished. He's gone. I'm done. But when the child of God bears his cross, he's just saying amen to God. He says, well, Lord, I'm through with myself too. But that's a pretty hard thing to do. It's a whole lot like my dear friend who wanted to quit smoking, and he, in a very desperate way, hurled his tobacco into the weeds, and 3 days later he was crawling on his hands and knees looking for his bull durum. We don't get rid of those things too easy, and we don't get rid of self too easy. And you know, when you put a man on the cross, he doesn't die of a heart attack. It's a slow, torturous process. It's slow, it's drawn out. And that's why every day, it's a matter of seeking to bear his reproach. And the world today is trying to make the reproach of Jesus so small that you can put it on the lapel of your coat and it's all done up in gold. And it doesn't take any shame. People will look at that cross and say, isn't it lovely? But let me tell you, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ was not smooth, and it was not gold, and it was not light. It was heavy. Oh, let me point out today, dear friends, that the cross of Christ, to bear the reproach of our Lord Jesus, is going to strike the death blow to self. And then there's two things that we're told in connection with it. There's the matter of building the tower. Well, a tower is conspicuous. And the matter of a battle, that's costly, isn't it? Those are two things that we notice in connection with bearing a reproach for Christ. It makes us, first of all, conspicuous. You want to be conspicuous? You say, well, the easiest way is to get your hair blown up like a haystack. That is conspicuous, I'll grant you. But that is not the kind of thing that God is talking about here. If you want to be conspicuous in the world, my friend, you be out and out for Christ, and you'll be the most conspicuous person in the world. In Toronto, there was a young man who was a garbage collector, a very romantic job. And God saved his soul one day, and he was thinking to himself, now he says, I'm a Christian. I'm going to go down to work, and I'll be a Christian among those boys. And he thought to himself, shall I tell him or shall I not? The devil, of course, was the first one to run and says, John, don't breathe a word about it. Just let them see for themselves. But he felt, as he went down to work that day, it was now or never. Talk about raising the flag. As a brother mentioned today, he was going to get the flag up and let them know who was in residence there. And so he called 50 other garbage collectors together. He says, fellas, I want you to know something. He says, last night at 9:30, I received the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. And that boy told us that many a time that helped him from going into the world and going on with the ungodly gang, because he says, when I was tempted to do it, I remembered, I made a stand before these men of where my faith was. And I thought, how can I deny my Lord Jesus? He says, it helped me. You know why some of you Christians are going hand in hand in the world? You know why some of you are losing your power with God and your touch with the world for good? Because you haven't run your flag up to let them know who's in residence in your life. That's why. You try, and you'll see what happens. And then last of all, it says, likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. And I tell you, you don't have to be a millionaire to be sidetracked here. Things. Just ordinary things. Man told me down in Texas not too long ago, he says, you know, brother, I'm going back to primitive Christianity. He says, I'm going to go back to the beginning. I'm going back to the early pattern. He says, I'm leaving all of you boys. Well, he was really going places, wasn't he? So, I said, well, it's nice to see you go back to the primitive early pattern. I said, how far back are you going to go? He says, brother, I'm going all the way. Well, I said, that's encouraging. I said, when are you going to sell your house? He says, what do you mean? Well, I said, the early Christians, they sold their houses and laid the proceeds down at the apostles' feet for the sake of the needy saints. I just wondered when you're going to sell your house. Oh, well, he says, I'm not going to do that. In other words, he wasn't going to go back quite that far. God doesn't expect us to sell what we have and to dispense with it like that, but he simply means that the things we have are not to have a claim upon our affection so that we can be useful for it and keep us from following him. We can utilize the things we have. And then notice what it says in closing. He says, salt is good, but if salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? You know one thing about salt. If it's present, you notice. My wife salted the potatoes 3 times in her excitement one day. And I'll tell you, we sure knew they were salted. On another occasion, while she served up a bunch of spuds, and everybody made a wry face, oh, she says, dear me, she said, I forgot to put salt in. Well, you see, the salt was conspicuous by one of two things, either by its presence or by its lack of presence. Some of us are conspicuous by our absence, and some of us are conspicuous for God by our presence. That's the way it should be. One last thing. Robert E. Lee, the great Southern general at the close of the war, was approached by an insurance company with the offer of a wonderful position that paid a tremendous sum in those days, and would be even now, of $50,000 a year. And Robert E. Lee, and I believe he was a Christian, I certainly know he was a gentleman. And Robert E. Lee says, gentlemen, I couldn't accept that offer. Because he says, I am not worth that much to you in your company. He says, I don't believe I could render, he says, that much service to you. Oh, they said, Mr. Lee, you misunderstand us. We're not offering you $50,000 for your services. We're offering you $50,000 for your name. Robert E. Lee says, you'll have to excuse me, gentlemen. He says, my services are for sale, but not my name. And history tells us he took up the presidency of a university for a comparatively small salary. All the things of this world coming in, so they'll rob us of the sweet of our Lord Jesus Christ, the discipleship. The Lord says, if you love all these things more than me, you cannot be my disciple. What the world needs today are more believers who are living out what little they know about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we need. That's a challenge to us. I hope young people today, may God grip your heart and get you out of the realm, get you out of the rut of things, so that God can move you out in a place where he can use you and make you a blessing to somebody else. Discipleship is expensive. But thank God, it's worth everything it costs.